Well, good morning again, beloved. It's great to be with you today. I hope that you're ready to direct your hearts and minds to the Word of God and our continuing study through the book of Acts. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts 4, we are going to take a second opportunity this morning to think through some consequences and implications of the gospel. We started this last week looking at the gospel as the consequences and the challenges it presents. And this comes in the aftermath of Peter preaching the gospel in the very halls of religious authority in the temple. And it set him and the apostles and the church on a crash course with the leaders of Israel. The reason I had that text in chapter 7 read is Stephen was facing the same thing, and he was facing the same group of people, and fortunately for him, he had the consequence of them stoning him for that. Peter is standing against these same religious leaders who were stiff-necked, always stiff-necked, hard of heart, not obeying the law, and this is what we have before us today, and they're on a crash course right now. And what we are doing is we're simply walking through the narrative of chapter 4, trying to point out some things along the way. This is not my usual sermon, not one of my usual type sermons. It'll be the same as last week. There's going to be a little bit of history, a little exposition, a little application, and a little exhortation mixed together. But as we look at this chapter, chapter 4, there are really only two major branches in this chapter. First, the challenges or the confrontation or challenges produced by the gospel of Christ in the first 31 verses and 1 through 31. The second major branch is the compassion of the church of Christ for one another, which occurs in verses 32 through 37. But in this first branch, there are six sections, and we have outlined it like this. The brewing storm of persecution for the church in the first three verses, a growing church in the midst of this developing storm in verse 4, competing authorities in verses 5 through 11, salvation in no other name in verse 12, the Sanhedrin's conundrum and decision in verses 13 through 22, and the challenge to and response of the church in verses 23 through 31. There you have the big picture. And I'll give you sections to verses 32 through 37 when we get there in a few years. If everyone is in Acts 4, then let's pray together for God to bless our time in His Word this morning. Father, we do come to You acknowledging that Your Word is like brass to us without the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we come to You and ask You to fill us with Your Spirit so that we might see wonderful things in Your law. Lord, that You would open our hearts and open our minds and give us the ability to concentrate and the ability to focus on Your Word this morning, for Your Word is not only a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, but Father, it is our instruction. It is for our edification. It is for our continued growth in spiritual maturity, and it's for our being conformed into the image of Your Son. So bless us and fill us now, that we might understand the things You've freely given to us. We ask it in the name of Christ and for His glory. Amen. Well, as we return to our second look in this chapter, we've already worked completely through the brewing storm and a growing church last week, but we are not yet finished with competing authorities. We started looking at that third section last time, but the clock ran out on me before finishing it. Doesn't that happen all the time? The clock ran out before finishing. So this section, this third section, shows the clash between competing authorities. And in this case, it was between the religious leaders of Judaism, who had usurped and corrupted the covenant that God made with Israel, and the apostles who were operating outside Judaistic authority, but were completely under the authority of Jesus, who had called these men to be the very foundation of his church. And so it's important, I think, for us to remember as we travel this section to understand that Peter and John do not represent their own source of authority. They represent the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this for just a second. It was the preaching of the offense of the gospel in a place where it was most likely to offend Jewish leadership that caused these compelling authorities to clash. And though the leaders of Israel did not know it, they were not boxing with Peter and John. They were boxing with God, and they were boxing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they did not know it, but that was what was going on. The gospel, beloved, always challenges authority. Whether it is our personal sense of autonomy or self-rule that we all feel at some level, which says, in effect, we will not have this man rule over us. It is also those who have usurped a place of authority in religious circles on their own. The gospel, my friend, cuts like a scalpel, and it exposes all sin and all selfish pride. This section teaches us a lot about Peter and John as leaders, a lot about the religious elitism of the men who arrested them, and a lot about the Sanhedrin who tried them. The leaders of Israel said, in effect, the very thing that we find in Psalm 2 when they said, "We will not have this man rule over us," in heart and in actions, by putting to death their long-awaited Messiah. And so everyone who rejects the gospel of Christ, in effect, puts to death the Messiah. So the heart of this section is between the men whom Jesus called religious hypocrites of the first order and those Jesus called to be the foundation of the church that bears his name. But unlike the elite leaders of Israel, these men were called and chosen by the one who said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth." And so when it comes to competing authorities, there is no other authority on this earth, religious or otherwise, to supersede the one authority given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that while he is in heaven and we are waiting for him, he is exercising his authority by the Spirit and by the Word in his body, in his church. Every Baptist confession of faith, the Baptist confession of 1644, the Baptist confession, 1689 Baptist confession, and even earlier versions of the current Baptist faith and message, all have language to the effect that the scriptures are the supreme authority for all matters of Christian faith, that is doctrine, and all matters of Christian practice, that is how we are to live our lives in him. And so since we broke off last time, in the first part of verse 8, which teaches that the Holy Spirit summons, equips, emboldens, and enables both leaders and lay people to walk in his strength, comfort, and power as he conforms us into the image of Christ, let's pick up now in this remarkable section of opposing authorities with the response of Peter. That is where we are. Competing authorities in verses 8 through 11. Let's read those verses together. Acts 4, verses 8 through 11. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today, for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is the response of Peter raised to the question raised by the chief priest in the previous verse, verse 7. And it is interesting to consider that Jesus had prepared the apostles beforehand for this very thing. In Luke 12, 11 and 12, Jesus told the apostles this: when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Luke 21, 14 and 15 is even more specific. On another occasion, Jesus said, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist. Friends, this is precisely what we see happening here in this text. Peter and John being arrested and put on trial. And Peter was filled by the Holy Spirit, and without having to prepare a formal defense, the Spirit gave him words that could not be refuted. Now, let me just stop right here and make an application, because I've had preachers say to me, you know, I don't prepare sermons. I just wait for the Holy Spirit to lead me. You know, and I've heard Christians say, well, I don't need to study the Word of God. I don't need to benefit from the Word of God because I have the Holy Spirit who's going to teach me that. So I don't need to study these things. He's going to do that for me. Friends, this is not a promise that is universally to all Christians. This is a specific promise to these very apostles. And what Jesus is telling him is, look, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you in your hour of trial and temptation. Don't defend yourself. Rely on him, and everything's going to go okay. Let me make several observations. You know, the filling of the Holy Spirit is an important reality in the response of Peter, but let me make several observations from verses 8 through 11 of Acts, if I might. First, Peter's spirit-filled confidence before the elites of Israel. Peter's spirit-filled confidence before the elites of Israel. Now, I want you to recognize again who Peter is standing before. Verse 5 tells us that he was before rulers, that's Orkhon, governors, magistrates of Israel. These were the men who had their foot on the necks of the people of Israel. He was standing before elders, presbyteros. Elders, in this case, were the heads of individual Jewish tribes, clans, and families. They were people of age and experience who were highly respected because they were heads of families, and even some of them were heads of towns and cities. Then there were scribes. And let me give you the definition from a Greek lexicon I trust. Scribes is, quote, an recognized expert in Jewish law, including both canonical and traditional laws and regulations. Friends, most of these scribes were probably Pharisees who were considered professional interpreters of the law. And although I'm not so certain how they thought they were thought of as experts, because of their name Pharisee, because a Pharisee is only fair, you see, He's not an expert. I couldn't resist the pun. I gave a pun about the Sadducees last Sunday, but I had to throw one in. And on top of these keepers of the law, there were many former and one current high priest and many other families of high priests. And so I hope you see that Peter standing there is hopelessly out of his league. But Peter was confident, not in himself, but in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I think we can safely say that God gave Peter through the Spirit an attitude, outlook, temperament, or disposition of confidence. As a matter of fact, he and John apparently projected it because the Sanhedrin observed it in them in verse 13 and said so. Peter's confidence, however, was not self-confidence. It wasn't self-generated confidence. It was confidence in Christ and in the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Now, how do we see that confidence here in what we've read? Because Peter was sarcastic with this council. I mean, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, that just drips with sarcasm. Are you seriously placing us under this inquisition because of a benefit to a sick man who was made well? And that word benefit means that which is good and beneficial to another. I'm reminded of that time when they wanted to stone Jesus. And they picked up the stones, and Jesus asked them, he asked them, for which of my good works are you stoning me? You know, only someone who is confident would take that kind of a poke at accusers. And Peter was confident in Christ. Second, we see Peter's spirit-filled boldness in that he identifies with the one that healed this man, and Peter points to their sin in rejecting that one. Listen to the rest. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you sound, whole in health, which is what the Greek term means. And I take it to mean healthy in both body and soul. And so, first, Peter boldly identified himself with this man he called Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And apparently, Jesus the Nazarene was a common way that Jesus was referred to by the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, it is found 6 times in the New Testament. Just one of the most interesting occurrences is John 19:19, where Pilate placed an inscription over the cross that read, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth is found 7 times. And just one of its most interesting occurrences is in John chapter 1, verse 45, when Philip found Nathanael and said something very interesting. He said, we have found him whom Moses wrote in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael responded by saying something interesting himself. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a small town in south central Galilee, which had gotten a reputation for not being able to produce anything of worth or value, anything good. Earlier, it was a frontier town. In the time of Christ, it was situated on the main trade routes from north to south and west to east, which meant it was highly influenced by travelers who made it through the town. And from everything I was able to discover, it was held in scorn by most Jews. What a contrast we have here. Pilate associated Jesus the Nazarene with being a king. Nathanael, at least at first, associated Jesus with being someone who could not of no reputation. someone who could not be trusted because he was from a border town, and he was the son of a carpenter. And friends, listen, when Peter stood before him and said those words, Jesus the Nazarene, they knew precisely who he was talking about. They didn't have to look up and see who it was. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Think about Peter's boldness here. Before, he was cowardly, shaking in his sandals because two slave girls identified him with being with Jesus. One servant girl telling Peter personally, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean," in Matthew 26, 69. When he was gathered outside of the house where Jesus was being questioned and mistreated and abused by the high priest, and the other servant girl who told others around them, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." "Oh no, I don't even know him." He was unwilling to be identified with Christ that night, but here the Holy Spirit had done such a wonderful, amazing work in his heart that he boldly identified with Jesus the Nazarene. What a wonderful change in Peter. He boldly charges this council with being murderers of Jesus with the words, "whom you crucified." But his boldness is seen again. Notice this, "but God raised him from the dead." "You killed him, but God raised him." And Peter, by this comment, God raising him from the dead, was hurling a flaming spear at the Sadducees that we looked at last week, who did not believe in any resurrection from the dead. Notice the next verse where we see his boldness continue. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Peter now hurls a flaming missile at the entire assembly, priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, and all the rest. This is a quote, a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. And Peter uses the word masterfully here against these hypocrites. The direct quote from Psalm 118:22 is this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And there that verb "has become" is a third person feminine singular verb, which is used to refer to objects, the stone, and not people. This would be like you and I referring to our car or our boat with "she is beautiful." We refer to objects as feminine all the time. And the leaders of this council would have been familiar with this psalm. But I want you to notice what Peter is doing here. He uses this stone as typology for Christ. There is no "she" here in Acts, is there? There's a "he." "He," a masculine pronoun, which refers to the one that they had crucified but God raised from the dead. "He is the stone about which the psalmist prophesied." Friends, listen, Hebrew scribes and rabbis used analogy and typology and allegory all the time. It was their wheelhouse. It was how they were trained. And now Peter is using their method against them. But it gets even better. I want you to listen to this again. "Which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Peter calls them the builders of whom the psalmist refers. They were builders who rejected Jesus, the most valuable and precious part of God's plan for his Messiah. And that term "rejected" is a very revealing word, exuthunao. It means to bring to naught, to despise, to treat with scorn. The word means to despise someone on the basis that he or she is worthless and of no value. The Holy Spirit had charged him with the murder of their Messiah through Peter, but now he's revealing the secrets of their hearts. They hated Jesus. They envied Jesus. They scorned him and they despised him. They broke several commandments in the first tablet of the law and the second tablet of the law. How many in this council of the Sanhedrin had personally worked to have Jesus crucified? Probably most, if not all of them. Remember, Caiaphas was sitting there. According to Matthew 26, verse 3 and 4, it was in the court of the high priest Caiaphas that the chief priest and the elders met together to plot to kill Jesus secretly. According to Matthew 26, verses 57 and 68, 2 days later, after the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken to the high priest Caiaphas again, where the Sanhedrin was gathered there to determine how they might put him to death. They tried to obtain false witnesses, leveling charges against him worthy of death, but though many came forward, none were found. After two more came and said that they had heard Jesus say that he could destroy the temple of God, and in 3 days raise it up and rebuild it in 3 days, and Jesus said nothing, Caiaphas himself said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus gave him an answer. He said, "You said it, but nevertheless, afterward you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was enough in their mind. He had blasphemed and deserved death. So what did they do? They spit in his face. They beat him with fists, and they beat him with rods, and then they marched him off to get the Romans to do their dirty work of crucifying him. Friends, they despised him. They hated him. They scorned him. They mistreated him and abused him and then crucified him. And the Holy Spirit is reminding them through Peter of the hatred and hypocrisy in their hearts, in their dealing with Jesus of Nazarene, and how God had made him that chief cornerstone of his plan for the Messiah, and yes, even the plan of redemption. Peter was confident in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. He was bold in his presentation of what they had done to Jesus, and it was all because he wanted them to see the reality of the next section. So let me remind you again of the sections we've now finished: the brewing storm, a growing church, and competing authorities. And now we have the fourth thing to note here. There is salvation in no other name. Verse 12, "And there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, I want you to bear in mind that the words salvation and saved are broad concepts in both the Old and the New Testaments. It means to be delivered from danger, safety, preservation, liberation, whether spiritual or physical. And I don't have time to get into the larger discussion of the doctrine of salvation here, but let me just make a couple of observations. First, the phrase, "there is salvation in no one else." That points to the exclusivity of Jesus as the only Savior there is. The exclusivity of Jesus as the only Savior there is. All roads do not lead to heaven. Only one does. The road of Jesus. Remember, he himself said, "I am the way," the hodos, the road to the Father, and therefore into his saving purposes of grace. But friends, listen, this term salvation, I don't know how you feel about it, but for me, it's one of the richest and most precious words there are. Salvation for the Christian means deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences. You better get your amens going. Deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences. Deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences. Amen. It means being united to Christ by the Spirit of God and the adoption into God's family. Amen. It means attachment to the body of Christ, the church, and receiving all the spiritual benefits it brings in Him. It means receiving the blessings of the kingdom now spiritually and a culmination of those blessings in the future. Amen. It means our inheritance. It means the unbridled joys of Christ. It means eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells forever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Whew, glad I got through that. Thanks for your help. However, for the leaders of Israel at this time, there was none of this in their understanding of that word. They would have thought of it in terms of victory over their enemies, freedom from the domination of other nations, the justice of God being meted out on the Gentiles, the restoration of a Davidic-like kingdom, etc., that comes with the advent of the Messiah. But Peter has been setting great realities of the Messiah before them, attempting to prove to them that he has already come and that the reason for this was to deliver them from their sin and to bring them into a much better salvation. He wanted them to know that there was a cure for the way they had treated the Messiah, and it was to acknowledge Jesus Christ the Nazarene as their Messiah, as their Lord and King, yes, as their Savior. My friends, listen, there is only one Savior who can save His people from sin. All other supposed Saviors that have ever existed or exist today cannot save from sin. Now, I know that Jesus is the exclusive Savior and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And I know most of you here understand that and know that. But the reality is that those of us as Christians who are already Christians, we know this truth, but the truth is that all of us substitute Jesus for the weak and beggarly elements of the world. And so I ask you, are you trusting in these things to bring you safely through this life, or are you trusting in Him? Last week in the afternoon fellowship, Paul asked my wife to give the acronym for faith that she's adopted for many years. Faith, as an acronym, means forsaking all, I trust Him. I trust Him. Friends, we can trust Him. We don't need to turn to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. We don't need to turn to anywhere else but to Jesus Christ, because He's the only Savior there is. And He is not a Savior who is weak and anemic. He's a Savior who has authority over all things. Second observation, the phrase, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, reveals that Jesus is the only one in which a person must be saved. You know, they had asked Him the name of the one who had given Him the authority to teach. And here Peter tells them that Jesus, the one they knew as the Nazarene, is not only the authority under which He speaks, but is also the only name by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus, Jesus. It is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua, which means God saves or Yahweh saves. Peter had told them that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, this man standing before them in good health, which means, as we said, sound, whole in health, a synonym for the word Peter used when he first healed this man back in chapter 3, and the faith which comes through him, through Jesus, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Friends, listen, people can be in good physical health and not be whole because their soul is still captive to sin. And so the healing of this lame man was not just a medical restoration, but a comprehensive salvation. And Peter wants them to know that their ultimate need is not for a Messiah that will remove Roman oppression, not for a Messiah who will give them victory over their enemies, not for a Messiah who will restore the fortunes of Israel, but for one who will provide salvation from sin and its penalty. If I was asked to boil the gospel down to its lowest common denominator, when you take it down to its most basic level, the gospel is that we are sinners, we need a Savior, and that Savior has come. That's basically the gospel. We need a Savior from the eternal consequences of sin. That's why Peter tells them here that it is in Jesus that we must be saved. The Greek word for must here is day, and it refers to that which is inevitable. The Greek, that there is only one way in which it is inevitable for a person to be saved, and it is Jesus Christ, who also said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. But this inevitability does not mean that we will all be saved. It but points to the necessity of the one in whom people must be saved. And if I were to go around this room, or if we were to go out into the community and we were to ask the people what their greatest need might be, we might hear them say, we need self-improvement. Well, we do not need self-improvement. That is not the greatest human need. It's not self-improvement. I remember hearing a story about a man who boasted that he had pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and made himself to be successful and proudly said, I am a self-made man. And someone who heard it looked at him and said, well, that just goes to show you the horrors of unskilled labor. We cannot improve ourselves. We don't need self-improvement. We don't need self-esteem. We have bought into this idea that we must learn to think more highly of ourselves. But our greatest need is not to think too highly of ourselves, but to think of who we are in Christ Jesus. To find our identity as those who have been saved by Him. To see ourselves as sinners saved only through the mercy and grace of Christ. And finally, we don't need self-renovation. We do not need a remodel or a makeover. We need to see ourselves as those who are in need of regeneration, in need of a transformation, in need of this wonderful metamorphosis or change that takes place. Friends, we need Jesus. Well, Peter has certainly been calling them to something here that only Jesus can do, because there is salvation in no other. And so we face the situation today, as we did last time. We may have time to start but not finish the next section, so our journey through this next section and the rest of the chapter will have to wait for next time. But let me wrap up this morning by emphasizing the beauty and value of the name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. I not only want you to hear this, I want you to see it with your eyes. The wonderful, amazing name above every other name. Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also. What reason is that? It's Jesus humbling himself, leaving heaven, becoming a man, humbling himself, becoming a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the death on the cross. And then Paul says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the, what? Name of Jesus, every knee will bow over of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and there is no other place. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God highly exalted him, gave him a name is above every other name. The name, at the name of Jesus, those who have rejected him will bow their knee, and every tongue will confess he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and they will be marched into an eternity of fire in hell. So what's his application for us here? Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, because of this, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Note that Paul does not say work for your salvation, but work it out. And here's why. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, or what pleases him. Friends, I don't know if you know this about me or not, but I'm a great sinner. And I need a great Lord and Savior. And praise God that Jesus is still the only one who can save. And when he does save, he saves completely. Completely. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time we've had around your word this morning. And I just pray, Father, that you would, if there is anyone here this morning who has failed to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, that has been like a Pharisee, stiff-necked and rebellious, Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do, that you would take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that beats for you. Father, may everyone who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who might be here this morning, may this be the time that you give them new life in Christ. Father, I pray for the rest of us here. I pray for those of us who are saved. Lord, would you help us to live in submission to the one you have granted all authority in heaven and on earth. May we submit to him, may we yield to him, may we love him and serve him every day of our lives. And yet, Father, we also pray that you'd help us to love and serve one another, because we know that the whole law is fulfilled in those two commandments, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, Father, would you help us to do that, because we cannot do anything on our own. We thank you for our time we've had this morning. Now bless it to our lives, we pray. Amen.